the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Before we actually dive in to chapter 8, I think it's useful just to remind ourselves where we got up to with our last bit of teaching. So do you want to grab a Bible? There should be one just in front of you. And we'll just remind ourselves by looking at page 919 in those green church Bibles, Matthew chapter 7. Chapters 5 to 7 are, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous bit of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you remember, it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus goes up a mountain. It's quite obvious, really, but we see him literally climbing the mountain at the start of chapter 5 with his disciples following on. And then he gives them this most amazing teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see the final impact of that teaching right at the end of chapter 7. Just look at verse 28, page 919. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Okay, that had been some experience for them, hadn't it? We often talk, or sometimes talk, about mountaintop experiences in the Christian life. And for some people, I know some people in this room here tonight, that's probably a literal mountain. Okay, they love going up mountains and they just adore being on top of the world and just bathing in the glory of God's creation. For other people, it might be something like going to a big Christian gathering. I know a group from church will be off to Spring Harvest soon. Other folk might be going to Word Alive or DCYC or Soul Survivor or Momentum or Keswick. Incidentally, I'll just say this in passing. About 10 days ago, Keswick in Devon was on. I think that must be the best kept secret in the whole of Devon. I've lived in Devon for 17 years and I've never been to Keswick in Devon before. It was brilliant. It was fantastic. If you have the opportunity next year, go to Keswick in Devon in Sidmouth. Absolutely fantastic. And if you go, you'll lower the average age by a long way. They could do with some new folk there. But it's fantastic to be there. Just those experiences where everything comes together. You have great teaching, you have fantastic worship, you have wonderful prayer times, lovely, relaxing times with friends or family or whoever you've gone with. And you just feel so close to God. It's one of those mountaintop experiences. But the thing about mountains is you've always got to come down. You've always got to come down. And actually, if it's those kind of gatherings, the new wine, Soul Survivor type thing, the whole point about going to those things is that we are filled up so that we can then come back and give out, isn't it, to the world that we've been placed in. Because that's where we live. We don't live on the mountaintops, we live in the valleys. We live in the valleys. And we need to be living out what it means to follow Jesus as our King in the nitty-gritty of answering the reception phone as Lydia does, or whatever it is that we do day to day. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 8, okay? We are coming down the mountain with Jesus. Look how it starts. Verse 1, chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. That's our position here tonight. We're following Jesus, having been on the high point of the Sermon on the Mount to see where he's going to be leading us as he takes us into our day-to-day lives. We're going to look at the chapter. It's a big chapter. We're going to look at it in three chunks, okay? And I'm just going to read a chunk, say some stuff about it, and then we'll go on to the next chunk. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. We don't need to worry about that, I think. We can look at it at another time if we want to. Maybe it's going to be something we're going to be looking at in home group. I'm not sure. But hopefully there'll be something in here for everybody. If you're a Christian here tonight, then it'll be about encouraging us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here tonight, brilliant to have you. I hope this will give you loads of food for thought about what it might mean to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. But let's start with the first section then. And this is a series of healing miracles. Okay, so we're going to be reading verses 2 through 17. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded, that's back in the book of Leviticus, as a testimony to them. Then when Jesus had entered Capernaum, which is a town by the Sea of Galilee, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? And the centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who were following him, we'll find that word following comes up quite a lot in this chapter. We've already had it once. They followed him down the mountain, and now he says to those who are following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the end of time here. But the subjects of the kingdom, well, they're going to be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. And when Jesus came into Peter's house, probably in Capernaum, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. And when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Okay, so that's where we're going to pause in our reading of Matthew chapter 8. So Jesus comes down the mountainside, and what does he encounter? He encounters human need, doesn't he? Just like a wall of suffering and need he walks into once he comes down the mountainside. As we've already said, the whole purpose of mountaintop experiences is so that we can be filled up to go out and meet a needy, broken world. I think that's the first lesson we find from this beginning of the chapter that we're reading together. Now, it's not the first time Jesus has healed in Matthew's gospel. At the end of chapter 4, we've already seen that Jesus was a healer. But what we've not seen before in Matthew's gospel is Jesus healing individuals. These are the first three individual healings that we have in the whole gospel. So we've got a leper, we've got a centurion's servant, and we've got Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, those are the three healings, and they haven't been just kind of randomly selected by Matthew. He obviously healed loads and loads of people, Jesus. The reason he's chosen these three, I think, must be specific. He's telling us something. And I think what Matthew is telling us is to show us where Jesus' focus was, because these three people represent three marginalized, excluded groups in Jesus' society. First of all, you've got the leper, marginalized because of his disease. Then you've got the centurion, marginalized because he was a foreigner and also a member of a military occupying force. And thirdly, you've got Peter's mother-in-law, who is marginalized because she's a woman in a patriarchal society. So you've got three examples, categories of people who were not considered the most important, and yet they are the three that Jesus is seen to focus on specifically when we have three individual healings here in the Matthew's Gospel. There's a bit of a challenge for us there, isn't there? Because that shows us where Jesus' mission and his ministry is focused. And so we need to ask, where is our mission as a church focused? Where is our ministry focused? And I say as a church, actually that's a pointless thing to say. What it means is, where is my ministry focused? Where is your mission focused? Because that's where Jesus was focusing his time and his energy. How about us? How are we doing, do you think, with that? Let's think a bit more about that first healing, the leper. Matthew makes it number one healing because it's particularly significant in the culture that he's describing. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures now. They're not nice pictures. I'm sorry about that, but I think they're helpful because they remind us how horrible what Jesus was dealing with as a disease. Leprosy was, and still is, a really horrid disease. It was, in Jesus' day, literally incurable. It wasn't until the 1980s that a fully effective medical treatment was found for leprosy. It's a disfiguring disease. It's an infectious disease, and therefore it was a disease that was and is greatly feared. And in Jesus' time, the only way that they could deal with it was through social exclusion, through isolation, to limit the spread of infection. So lepers lived with other lepers in colonies, in communities. And apparently they weren't allowed within 6 feet of any other human being who wasn't a leper. Can you imagine that? Not even members of their own family. They weren't allowed within 6 feet of them. And they were supposed to cry out as they walked around the place, "Unclean, unclean," so people would know, if it wasn't obvious, that they were suffering from some form of leprosy. Now, bearing all of that in mind, I think even though the Bible itself never actually explicitly makes the connection between leprosy and sin and says one is an image of the other, that's a kind of long-standing tradition, that leprosy is a kind of figure, a symbol of sin. And you can kind of see it, can't you, in those pictures that we've got in front of us, because leprosy disfigures our humanity, and sin disfigures the fact that we are made in the image of a holy, perfect God. Leprosy cuts people off from community. Sin cuts us off from community, from fellowship with a holy, perfect God. And that's why in the Old Testament, when we read about leprosy, the only person who can deal with leprosy, the only person who can sort it out, is God himself. Think about the story of Miriam in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, or think about Naaman, the Syrian, in 2 Kings, chapter 5. It is God who brings healing. Only God can sort out the leprosy problem. Only God can sort out the sin problem that we are all afflicted with. And that's why Matthew chooses it as his number one healing, individual healing, in his gospel. It's not an accident. It's there deliberately, and it's there to teach us something powerful about God, about ourselves, about sinfulness, and about the cleansing and the healing that Jesus can bring. Because Jesus is the one who heals, isn't he? Jesus is the one who acts as the Son of God, with God's full authority, doing what only God can do to heal this man of this terrible disease. But it's more than just a medical miracle. It's more than just a healing. If I can put the word "just" in inverted commas for a second, isn't it? Do you remember what Jesus, how the dialogue goes? The man says to Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing. I am willing. Be clean." I don't know what kind of image you might have come to church tonight with as far as God is concerned. If you've come to church with an image of God as somebody who's distant, disinterested, maybe a bit cross, a bit grumpy, I hope these verses will help us to rethink that. The God we worship, the God that Matthew shows us, the God that Jesus reveals, is a God who wants the best for us, a God who is willing to heal us, to meet us. What does Jesus do? He reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. How many people had touched the leper? How many people had touched the leper? Jesus reached out his hand. He breaks the taboo. He touches the leper and he says, I am willing. I want you to be clean. And Jesus says the same to us. He says to me, Paul, I know you're not worthy. I know you mess up. I know you're not the person you want to be. But I am willing, Paul. Be clean. It's a miracle. And we're going to celebrate it tonight a bit later. Because Jesus is willing, we can be expectant. I think that's a really important message from the second healing that we have. Jesus wants us to be expectant people. God wants us to be an expectant people. Remember what Jesus says? Verse 13 of the passage we've just read together. He says to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. Let it be done just as you believed it would. Let's be bold. Let's be bold in expecting God to do great stuff in our church. I think it's fantastic to have heard from Lydia tonight. Do you think Brazil's ready for Lydia? It's brilliant what God is doing in our congregation. It's fantastic that next Sunday evening we're going to hear more about that stuff. Let's be celebrating what God is doing in our midst, and let's be bold in asking him to do more. I think we're a bit timid as a congregation. Let's be bold in asking God to do more. Steve and Lydia are hoping to go out to be missionaries. This is what a great early missionary, William Carey, said. A wonderful quote. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's a lovely quote, isn't it? That's the kind of person I want to be. Expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. That's what the centurion was like in his faith. Now, I know, you know as well, that sometimes God's answer is going to be no. And sometimes it's going to be not yet. Lydia's had to be patient. Sometimes it's a not yet that we have to hear. And that's not because God's mean, and it's certainly not because he doesn't answer our prayers. It's because he sees the bigger picture that we can't see in time and in space. And he knows when it's right for us to get what we need when we need it. But let's make the most of the permission that we have, as it says in Hebrews, to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. With confidence. And let's pray big, bold, expectant prayers this year as a congregation. I'm aware that I'm throwing out a few challenges this evening. Believe me, the challenges hit here first before they hit you. They're deliberate, the challenges. I find it impossible to read the gospel without being really uneasy. I think anybody who reads any part of any gospel without being made to feel uneasy isn't reading it right. I think Jesus wants us to feel a holy restlessness, a holy disturbance, a holy unease with where we are, because he wants us constantly to be growing in grace and in love and in faithfulness and in discipleship. And boy, do we have a big challenge in the middle of this chapter 8. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us in ways that make us feel uncomfortable, because that's the thing that makes us grow, when we feel uncomfortable. What do we read in the next section? Let's have a look at it, shall we? It's verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you," follow number three, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man," and he means himself there, "the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me," that's number four, "follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Oof, that's tough, isn't it? There is a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Some of you might have it. Guess what? Both of those sayings are in it. There are quite a few hard sayings of Jesus. Both of those make it into it. The first one, the one about the foxes and the birds, I guess the problem with that is it just seems a bit cool, doesn't it? Seems a bit offhand. That was an amazing profession of faith that that guy makes. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that a great thing to say? We often talk about people being on fire for Jesus and really going for it in their faith. Wasn't that what this guy was doing? Why wasn't Jesus going, "Yeah, fantastic, you've got it, brilliant"? Why didn't he do that? Well, I guess it's because, as we've said before, God sees things that we don't. Jesus had insights into people's personalities and characters that we don't. And he obviously saw in this guy that he was prepared to make a really big, bold claim, but actually he probably hadn't really thought it quite through, as he should have done. He wasn't really fully aware of the commitment that he was making and the implications of the commitment. Maybe he thought that following Jesus was just going to be one long cycle of success. Maybe he thought it was going to be an amazing kind of involvement in a series of miraculous healings. Maybe he thought it was going to be one long Sermon on the Mount, one long mountaintop experience. And Jesus was just saying, "You know what, it's actually not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. God doesn't promise us ever an easy ride, does he? He doesn't promise us stuff that's going to make our life comfortable. He promises us that we're going to take up our cross and follow him to a place of crucifixion. The only reason to take up a cross and follow Jesus is to be crucified. There's no other destination at the end of that road. But Jesus says, "Come with me on that journey, because it's the road to glory. It's the road to resurrection. It's the road to fulfillment." I don't think we should take the verse too literally. Jesus relied to a certain extent on people who had material blessings. Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus and his disciples relied on wealthy women to support them financially in their ministry. So there's nothing wrong with having material blessings. And when he went to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law, do you know what? I'm guessing that he stayed the night there. I don't think Jesus said, at the end of the day, "Well, you know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, so actually I'm going to just go out in the street now and sleep outside." I imagine there was a spare room, and I might be wrong, but I imagine there was, and I imagine Jesus slept there. There's nothing wrong with having houses. There's nothing wrong with having material blessings. But Jesus is saying that we may have to sacrifice them in his service. So hardship could be a part of our Christian calling. In fact, it's probably going to be a part of our Christian calling. And one of the things that we need to be sharing with people who are interested in the Christian faith is that it is absolutely not a road to personal satisfaction and material blessing. It isn't. It may have those elements in it, but that is not the focus of what being a Christian is about. You might be called on as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to undergo hardship that you would never ever have dreamt possible. But Jesus will be with you every step of the way, and he will never let go of your hand. And then that thing about the second hard saying, the one about the man who said, first let me go and bury my father. I don't know if you were here this morning. Johnny preached a brilliant sermon about the father's love in the story of the prodigal son, and how callous and cold the son had been towards his father, basically saying, Dad, you can die now. I just want the money. I'm not even going to say goodbye. I'm out of here. And how heartbroken the father must have felt, and how God feels when we turn our back on him, and how he's there looking out for us. So fathers are important. Jesus isn't saying fathers are unimportant. He's not saying we should despise our fathers and not care for them when they're approaching the end of their lives. Of course he's not saying that. Of course he's not. Jesus is employing deliberately exaggeration. He does it all the time in his teaching. We're not supposed to gouge our eyes out and hack our limbs off. We're not supposed to. And nor are we supposed to leave our aged parents out in the cold or unburied. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying, don't put anything else before me. Make sure I'm at the top of your list of priorities. This is how F.F. Bruce puts it in this book. He said, the burial even of dead strangers was regarded as a highly meritorious work of piety in Judaism. That means it was a good thing, okay? How much more the burial of one's own kith and kin? It was a good thing to do. It was the right thing to do. It took precedence over the most solemn religious obligations. But so important in Jesus' eyes was the business of following him and promoting the kingdom of God that it took precedence even over the burial of the dead. So, yeah, we need to be careful with that verse. When I look at the history of the church, too many Christians, too many zealous Christians have left a trail of wreckage behind them because they have not honoured their God-given responsibilities to their families. That is not what Jesus is saying. Absolutely not. But he is saying, make me your number one. And we need to balance that somehow. We all need to balance this. I need to balance it in my life. You need to balance it in yours. But make sure that in the balance, Jesus is number one. And the reason why we need to put Jesus number one, well, that's what we come to in the final bit of Matthew chapter 8. So let's go back to our Bibles and let's look at verse 23. He got into the boat and his disciples followed him. That's number five. Okay, you're going to get four more next week, but that's it, our lot for this week. The disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And when he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. And those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So we have another healing miracle, but just before it, we have a nature miracle. And what a miracle it is. What a miracle it is. What kind of man is this? The disciples ask. Well, Matthew's actually encouraging his readers, because Matthew loves the Old Testament. You might have noticed as we read through it. Matthew's encouraging his readers to think of this. This is Psalm 89. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Now, that's the Old Testament, and the implication of that verse is that no one is like the Lord God Almighty. He is unique. He is peerless. He is one of a kind. But the implication of the question that Matthew has the disciples ask, what kind of man is this, is that he's the kind of man who does what God does. In other words, he's the kind of man who combines humanity and divinity. He shows us what God is like. He shares in the unique identity of the Lord God Almighty. And that's why he deserves our allegiance. That's why he deserves to be number one in our lives, because he shows us God in all his fullness, and he calls us into a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty. But I think the really encouraging thing, when we put those two sections together, the middle section and this section we've just read, I think the thing I love about it is that Jesus wants to work with people, even though, like the disciples, they may be people of little faith. Do you feel like a person of little faith? I often feel like a person of little faith. The centurion, he was a giant of faith. I've never come across faith like this anywhere else in Israel, Jesus said. That included all the disciples he'd called. Do you feel like that very often? I don't. I feel like the disciples. I feel a bit rubbish. But Jesus wants to work with people of little faith. And he wants to build us up. He wants to make us people of a little bit more faith every day. That's what it means to crown Jesus King, to take up our cross, to follow him day by day, being shaped into his likeness and being a bit more like him. When Jesus' friends call out, Lord, save us, Jesus responds. He responded then, he responds now. Well, chapter ends, doesn't it, with that stuff about demons and pigs? That deserves a sermon in its own right. You've had one sermon. I'm not going to give you another one. So I'm not even going to tackle the demons and the pigs. I'm sorry if you're disappointed about that. I think we had a session not so long ago about this rather odd story. Perhaps it's still on the website. I'm not sure. Let me just draw your attention to the way that story ends. The whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, did they applaud? They'd had two people restored to their community, two violent, demon-possessed men restored to their community. Did they cheer Jesus? Did they thank him for the great works that he'd done? Did they recognize the authority of the one who showed them God? Well, if they did, they didn't like what they saw. They pleaded with him to leave their region. What a sad end to the chapter. It started on such a high note, didn't it? Up on the mountaintop, follow Jesus down the mountain. And at the end of that journey comes rejection, a failure to understand. Get out, Jesus. We don't want you here. We haven't got time for you. Well, we're going to be crowning Jesus King throughout the rest of 2015. And you know what? We're going to have highs and lows in that journey. There are going to be times like the mountaintop times at the start of chapter 8. And there are going to be terrible times when there's just rejection and misunderstanding, like at the end of chapter 8. Following Jesus means all of those things. Sometimes we'll be full of it. And sometimes we'll feel like we've just come up against a brick wall and we want to throw in the towel. But we're a church. We're going to support each other. We're going to celebrate the good times. We're going to support each other through the difficult times. And we're going to keep on reminding ourselves this year that we are following the man who says, take up your cross. Because before you get to the glory of the resurrection, there's the anguish of the crucifixion. Lord, give us grace to follow you where you lead us this year. Amen.